Good evening. If you'd turn with me to the end of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I will sort of preview what's going to happen at the end of the month. Because while we're finishing 1 Thessalonians in Brookfield, we're going to be moving on to the prophet Jonah for about 6 weeks or so. And I know Norm recently went through the book of Jonah here. So instead, we're going to be going through probably five or six other passages, if the elders decide to keep calling me back, previous to whenever I started going through 1 Thessalonians here with you guys on Sunday nights towards the end of chapter 4. And I say that because as we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians, in these closing verses, somewhat in Paul's benediction, in some sense, in verse 23 and 24, he sums up about two-thirds or three-quarters of the book. And so in that sense, this is a preview of what he will go into detail later on about. And so as he's moving here, as he's completed the letter, he sort of tries to summarize and then apply what he's been teaching, what he's been writing to this church in Thessalonica. But before I read the last five or six verses here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these closing verses of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, as he summarizes in many ways the goal, the purpose, the will and desire of his teaching, Lord, we would ask that you would make that clear to us and clear in such a way that in seeing it, we would be unable to turn away from your word and not see that made real in our lives and in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that through your spirit, that we would be able to worship and understand you here tonight as we study these verses. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you would follow along, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23 to the end of the letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So as Paul comes to the end of the letter, and in some sense the end of the second half of Paul's letter, he sort of summarizes in some sense the application of what he's writing to here in the Thessalonian church. Now you've probably read through Paul's letters before. You're probably aware then as well that he generally divides his letters up towards the front end, dealing in elements and details of doctrine and instruction and teaching. And once he's laid out those instructions for the church, moves into then applying it into their lives. We're in the context of Christmas. This would be similar to explaining the Christmas story and then explaining, well, how does that actually change your life? Paul begins most of his letters with explaining elements of the gospel and the truths of Scripture, and then applying those to particular events, peculiar situations in the churches around them. So as he summarizes kind of the application of the last part of his letter here, he gives them a very clear wish, a very clear instruction, that God may sanctify them and keep them blameless at the coming of Christ Jesus. Now, if you know much in terms of maybe some Greek and a little bit Latin, you probably have heard that in Greek, the word for holy is hagios. In Latin, the word for saintly or saint is sanctus. Now, in English, we have the word holy and we have the word saint or sanctify, and they're two different words. If you translate the Greek hagios into the Latin equivalent, it's sanctus. So anytime you see the word, here he uses sanctify, we're talking about becoming or being made holy. Anytime that you see the word holy, as we're going to look at a few other verses here in 1 Thessalonians, keep in mind he's talking about the same category of sanctification, of being made progressively more and more holy. Because as it turns out, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is actually the very idea that he began his application with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and then 13. Now may God, our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So as Paul begins his application of what he's been teaching so far and his explanation of his absence, he sort of gives in summary fashion that same detail here at the end of the book. Paul's desire here, as it turns out, is also the very desire of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul explicitly says to the church, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It doesn't really get any more clearer than that. But what Paul's getting at in these statements, what is the will of God, is that as he's laying out this letter, speaking to a church, he's writing and in many ways summarizing the very details of the Christian life that to a degree are the most relevant, the most crucial to the unfolding of the life of the Christian. When we usually speak of someone being saved, or how is it that you're saved, most of our vocabulary related to salvation, we tend to think that as, you know, some moment when somebody came down an aisle and gave their life to the Lord. We think of it as a particular moment in time. But the Bible's understanding of salvation is that it actually is something that was past, but it's also present, and it will be future. That our salvation is actually, while it is something that has been accomplished, is an ongoing process being applied to our lives. And as Paul begins all of his letters, it's that past component that he begins with. He begins by laying out, as he does here, in the simplest of terms, the truth and the grace of the gospel, the reality of our sin, our need for a Savior, and that coming in the stories of Christmas and Easter, and being given to us freely by grace for the forgiveness of our sins. But he never just ends there. It's not that you come down, you say a couple words, you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him in your heart, and you're saved, and that's it. Because God's statement here, the God who calls, isn't a God who simply just calls us once to a singular action, but calls us to a transformed life that reflects that reality of our justification, that reality of now belonging and being in Christ himself, that the guilt of our sin is now no longer over us, as Romans 8:1 tells us. Therefore, now anyone who's in Christ Jesus, for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. There is no guilt, no punishment for sin that could ever enter our lives. But God's will then for the Christian in being saved is not that we just end there, but our sanctification. As we just sang in our opening hymn here, in Joy to the World, there's a phrase, I think it's in the third verse. Ironically enough, it's the verse in the little tabs that they tell you if you're just going to sing fewer, skip this one. It's the one about sin entering the world, Christ coming to die to remove it. And it goes on towards the end to note that his grace, the gospel, goes to what length? Far as the curse is found. And if, as believers, we understand from the first half of Paul's letters that sin isn't just a small thing, but something that truly convicts everyone, has pervaded every aspect of our lives, has placed us in a position that we're now dead in our trespasses and sins, we also begin to realize that means God's blessings and his salvation have to go in every aspect of life. Because if there was some means by which we could be saved, that the curse had not found out, the cross would never have been necessary. If there was any other means, God's Son being sent to earth, to being born in a manger, to live in a world of sin, and to die an unjust death on the cross as a common criminal, would be a horrendous injustice. But instead, it's absolute grace, because for us, there is no other means. There's a need that God's blessings extend to every degree, to every length in our own lives, which is why what Paul says about our sanctification is that we need to be sanctified, as it says here, completely. Every aspect of our lives needs to be touched by the reality of the gospel, unfolding, transforming, maturing its way into our lives. For God's desire for our lives to be sanctified completely, that's the desire for God's own holiness, the reality, the image of Christ himself, to begin to pervade every aspect, every fiber, every habit of who we are. That not only would be sin, our sin be covered over, but that holiness then would begin to penetrate and infiltrate every aspect of our lives completely. And this sanctification, as he goes on here, becomes very critical. Because he references further on that there's going to be this keeping. He makes it clear that our sanctification for the Christian, because of the consequences of sin, needs to be total. As he says, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. That everything in which we are needs to be radically transformed by the power of the gospel, because there's a coming of Jesus Christ. And there will be a judgment that comes with that for the world and for the church. But this reality is also a difficult one for the church. If our desire is to be completely and absolutely holy, this is a rather daunting task. Most of us, I think the general reputation of the church, we have a pretty decent track record of cleaning up our act. We tend to be nice people, friendly folk. The usual quips of, you know, we don't sleep around, drink, smoke, curse. Depending on who you are, maybe you don't dance, I don't know. But the reality is, even for the church, that sanctification completely is actually a struggle. Because what about that pet sin? That area in our life that we've got a blind spot to, and yes, I realize I probably shouldn't be doing that. I probably shouldn't care about that too much, but it's not really all that harmful. Sometimes those are even sins that maybe we coddle. Maybe we even just sort of realize, I know what it is, but it's not completely threatening to my faith. But the reality is, idolatry and sin penetrates us at every level. You, many of you who knew me as a Dartmouth student in my undergraduate days, I know there's photographic evidence of it, but I've been known to have a green mohawk, to scream and yell at Dartmouth hockey and football games and whatnot. But after a while, you begin to start to question, you know, when your emotions ride on the outcome of a game. Is this really something that I should be investing my emotions in to that degree? I mean, sports isn't a bad thing. It's entertainment. It's competitiveness. It's athleticism. It's something that can truly be enjoyed and even be done to the glory of God. But if we're not careful, we can allow things that we enjoy to become idols, to begin to control aspects of our lives. And that's the challenge for many Christians. Isn't the challenge of, let me clean up my general act, let me put aside alcohol and drugs, women, adultery, greed. Most people in the world, most people in our nice little culture don't have a problem with those things. But they're still in need for a Savior. Because even those nice, good aspects have sin behind them. And the challenge for the Christian is seeing our blind spots. This is one of the reasons why Christ has given us the church, given us one another, that as we see those things, biblically, we can then intercede. We can come to a brother and sister in Christ and in love rebuke, teach, correct, seek to train and build up in the gospel, that these things would be avoided, that this sanctification would be complete in our lives. But the joy of sanctification for the Christian is also a note of assurance. There's many Christians who struggle with not the first part of Paul's letters. They understand their sin. They understand their need for a Savior. They understand the freedom of the gospel being presented to them. But their problem is, 5 minutes down the road, they hit a speed bump. 10 minutes down the road, they take a U-turn. They run into the struggles and the challenges of life. And that whole sanctification thing of learning more about the Bible, of being more and more holy, it looks like it's not happening. Questions begin to infiltrate. A lack of assurance begins to build. But the very hope of the gospel, from beginning as it has been accomplished, as we are being saved, and at the coming of Christ, as we will be saved and displayed in glory to all of creation and His chosen people, is that Paul's instructions aren't, you need to be sanctified. Let's go here, Thessalonica. Get your act together. No, it's verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may God, our God and Father Himself, and our Lord Jesus, chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in verse 23, not may you, but may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. For He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The wonderful thing about even our own sanctification is that if God has begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion. He will see that His children, whom He has elected, whom He has chosen, whom He has called unto Himself, will be kept blameless at the day of Christ Jesus. That God will be at work in our lives, bringing about growth, bringing about a greater Christ-likeness step by step. Nor is Paul ambiguous about how that happens. In chapter 4, later on there in that opening section, he also indicates that God has not called us for impurity in verse 7, but in holiness, in sanctification. That the calling of the Christian is not simply to dedicate our lives to God, but then to see that Christ-likeness pervade all of who we are. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, we are in the day and age here of the Christmas season. You've probably sent out Christmas cards, as I do. You have to be on your guard depending on what the Christmas message that's getting broadcast is. Oftentimes it comes with the hope of the gospel, the love, the peace, the joy of the season. But it seems to have no transforming power. There doesn't seem to be any follow-up in terms of how the Christian lives. We live in a culture that loves to pander around the vocabulary of love. And yet, in John's letters, when he issues that new commandment to them, which is not a new commandment, but what they've had of old, is that they would love one another. And he defines that loving as keeping the commandments of Christ, of displaying sanctification in our lives towards one another and glorifying God in that process. And since God has not called us for impurity but in holiness, and since it is God who is going to achieve this, who will sanctify us completely, who will keep us blameless to the day of Christ Jesus, the Christian can ask, how does God preserve his people as they persevere through trials, through life? And the answer there in chapter 4, verse 8, is that Spirit of God himself. That our salvation comes with God himself breathing again, life anew into us. That we would be born again, not by the power of man or our own will, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That it would then be God at work in us, both to will and to work, to bring about our sanctification, our salvation, and our glorification. That it's this same Spirit who, when we're faced with trials and temptations, is the vehicle of God by prayer, by wisdom, and the Word to lead us a way out of temptation and sin and captivity. It's this very Spirit who equips us, who sanctifies us, that what God's purposes are would be accomplished in our lives. And for the Christians struggling to understand what is actually going on in my life, this is a great joy. Because this means there's actually God at work in us. This means he's getting into the roots, the trunks, the branches and the leaves, that eventually this Holy Spirit is going to start to produce Christ-like fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The very characteristics in the mindset of Christ. Because the wonder of the gospel is not just that God has entered into the world, that while we were still sinners, that Christ would die for us to save us from the wrath of God. That is all true and wonderful. But the gospel is greater than that. It's that God's desire is not simply to remove the wrath and the punishment of sin from our lives, but restore us, bless us, transform us and all the world as far as the curse is found. That at the coming and the return of Christ Jesus, that the entire world and all of his church will be found and transformed as a pure and blameless and spotless bride. That the world will become a place where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Where sin and corruption, death and decay, or even sadness will be no more. Paul's statement, his desire, God's own will for the church, isn't just our justification, but his benediction, his instruction on how does all of this change who you are. It changes who we are because God's plan and his desire is to radically transform every aspect of our lives. That not just in Christmas holiday celebrations, not just on Sunday mornings hearing the faithful of God belting out his hymns in praise, but in every moment of life. In every small aspect here and there, the consequences of the gospel would become reality in our lives. That the very hope, the very joys of what God has begun would take root in our hearts. And we can take the greatest confidence in that. Because the God who has begun that work of salvation, who will bring it to completion, is faithful and will surely do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so I would ask that all of us would desire this benediction, this good word of Paul's, to be the summary of our own lives. That we would desire to see sin in every area of our life be met with the gospel and holiness. That there would be a trust in God's instruction from His Word, the grace of His salvation, and His faithfulness in accomplishing everything that He has promised. When that accomplishment is clear, and when at times it seems distant and dangerous and far off. Because the joy and the hope of the gospel, Paul's desire that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of them, is not just that the sins would no longer count against them, but that our salvation would include our sanctification, and that its product would be our joy and our glory at the presence of Christ's second advent, His second coming, not at Christmas, but at the glorious day of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just a coming in and a wiping of the slate clean, but a plan to transform creation into an order that falls under Your blessing and love. Father, as we profess faith, as we have confidence in the work of the cross, apply that into our lives. Drive the truths and the power of the Holy Spirit as far as the curse is found into the very extremities of our lives, that Your holiness would transform everything, would sanctify us completely, that we would see and know with assurance Your work in our lives, that we would be captivated not just by the freedom and the love of the gospel, but its beauty and its hope, its desire for us to become holy and to enter in an eternal life, the very joy and the holy presence of God Himself. Father, we would ask that You would do all of these things faithfully through Your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.